So I'm going to open my Bible, please, in Revelation and chapter number 22. We've thought a little bit about the path to heaven, and we have moved into a little of the place that is heaven, and we want to think particularly this evening about the person who is at the centre of it all, and that is particularly evident, I think, in chapter number 22. And we'll just read the first few verses of the chapter. Verse 1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever." And we do look to God to add his blessing to his word. Many years ago, one of my boys asked me a very good question, which was, of course, right at the beginning of our Bible, why was it that God put that tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Surely God should have known what would have happened. Perhaps that's a reflection of some ultra-Arminianism that he's been exposed to over the years, I hope not. But of course, there is nothing that we have in the Word of God that is out with divine planning or divine purpose. Of course, God foreknew exactly what would happen when he put into the Garden of Eden the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Just as God knew exactly what would happen if he did not remove Satan as a threat prior to the Garden of Eden rather than afterwards. And just as he knew exactly what would happen when he allowed Satan into that garden. And that is why I would see between Revelation chapter 22 and back to Genesis 3 divine purpose, those sovereign decrees and counsels of God that mean that everything is ultimately under his sovereign purpose. And that is why we thought last week that in moving from Genesis 1 to the end of the Bible, we're not just back at Eden at all, but we have learned something. It's been a hard lesson, but we have learned something. And that God's ultimate purpose has been fulfilled. It's not that Satan has won a victory at all, but rather God in his sovereign counsels, just as he did with Job, permitted Satan to do what he desired to do, in order that God ultimately might bring everything to his intended conclusion. And ultimately, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21 and 22, we see a great transformation in this universe. And down through Genesis 1, as you remember, it is said after each of those days of creation, bar one, that it was good, it was good, it was good. Until we get to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and we see not the word good, but the word glorious or glory. And God has moved this universe from good to glorious. And all of that suffering and sorrow and all of those tears and all of that disappointment and turmoil and all of that death and all of those wars and battles and all of the sufferings of the innocent between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21 have made a difference. They have done something that could be done by no other means. At the beginning of the Bible, there were those who served God without choice, his angels. And there was one that was created in his image with choice. And he chose to rebel and disobey. He chose to leave. But by the time we get to Revelation chapter 22, we have something that has never been before in this universe. We have those who have the capacity of choice and choose to stay. And that is new. That has never existed before. Those who have the capacity to choose God and choose to stay and to depend completely upon him. And so at the beginning of Revelation chapter 22, we have the tree of life, but we have no tree of knowledge of good and evil. You see, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was not an accidental plant in the Garden of Eden. It didn't just happen. There is now no purpose for it. The purpose has been fulfilled. Men have been given their choice. The fall has come. And the evidence, the extension, the demonstration of divine character and grace and love has been extended as a consequence of fall and sin, and man redeemed now to reflect the glory of God and the character of the Lord Jesus, choose to stay and depend upon him forever. Now, when I finally reach the book of the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, a question struck me that ought to have struck me at the beginning of the book of Revelation. But sadly, it didn't, because I assumed I knew the answer. As an old friend of mine who used to work in British Rail, thankfully, used to say, never assume a sure. He was health and safety. That was a good motto, wasn't it? Never assume a sure. And I kind of assumed I knew what the book of Revelation was about and why it was there. I assumed it was a book of prophecy that just neatly finished off the Bible. And that was sufficient reason for it being there. But as we reach Revelation chapter 22, I wanted to ask that question, why do we have the book of Revelation? It was one scholar many years ago who observed that all of the New Testament epistles, and therefore the bulk of the New Testament scriptures, are there because of collective failure in the church. In other words, if it wasn't because of all of the problems, we wouldn't have all of the epistles. Fair comment, I think. And as you go through those epistles, you can see exactly what he meant. The book of Romans was written because there was an attack on the gospel and people undermining justification by faith. This was a new thing. You made that up, Paul. Oh, no, says Paul. Let me take you back to Abraham, and let me take you back to David, and let me show you that your salvation is the same as their salvation. Apologies to the ultra dispensationalist amongst us, but our salvation is exactly the same as their salvation, for there is only one way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so in response to that, you have the book of Romans. Corinth, of course, 1 Corinthians, some of my friends like to think of it as a church epistle. I always slightly tease them to make them think and tell them it's not a church epistle at all. It's a sanctification epistle. Because all of the problems you see in the church there at Corinth have come from Corinth. Did you know that the Greeks had a phrase? I'll translate it quickly rather than telling you in Greek, but it goes along the lines that somebody is Corinthian, meaning that somebody is of such immoral character that they must come from Corinth. They're a Corinthian. And that apparently was a byword for someone grossly immoral and wicked. And as you go through the church situation at Corinth, you see there's all sorts of marital problems and terrible moral problems with a man marrying his or being in a relationship with his father's wife and so forth. And that's crept in, and then they're dabbling with the demonic, with the idols and with food offered to idols. And the reason that's come into the church is because it's in Corinth. They haven't cut themselves off. They haven't sanctified themselves in Corinth, and therefore it's made its way into the church. Now, we bought an old house about 20 years ago. It was quite a challenge. It was a friend of mine that many years later told me that if you don't like somebody, give them an old house. And I knew exactly what he meant. And so we had to take it all to pieces and put it all back together again as best we could. And there was a few mistakes made. One of the mistakes was the colour of carpet that went up the stairs. Beige, which I don't believe is a real colour anyway, but beige was the colour of the carpet. And every time you came in, there they were, mucky footprints up the carpet. Now, it wasn't really the carpet's problem. It wasn't really the carpet, and it wasn't the house's problem. It was the fact that these boys of mine, they brought their muck in from outside, and so you could see the trail of it up this beige carpet. It's no longer beige, by the way. And I don't mean by that it's black, because they changed the tartan. it got that way. And that's very much the situation at Corinth. They dragged the muck in from Corinth, and therefore you had all of those church truth problems. So yes, okay, I might just sort of agree it's sort of church truth, but primarily it's sanctification truth. And you can go through all of the epistles and you'll find just that they are in response to particular problems. 1 Thessalonians, what about those who've died before the Lord Jesus returned? 2 Thessalonians, are we right in the middle of tribulation or the day of the Lord and so forth? And so we write an epistle. So if that has been the pattern so far, what about the book of Revelation? Is it just sufficient to say that it's a book of prophecy and it finishes off what is in essence, of course, a great book of prophecy, the Bible, or is there some particular issue that needs addressed? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that there is some particular issue, or I wouldn't have anything to talk about this evening. It's interesting as you go down through Revelation chapter 22 that you will find reference back to, I would say, 6 out of the 7 churches that we began the book of Revelation with. You remember those first few chapters up to the end of chapter 3, those 7 churches those 7 churches of Revelation, those 7 Turkey churches we've got in Turkey now, or these places that you can visit in Turkey, which we did just a few weeks ago. Real places, and the letter went round them. And as you go back, as you come to the end of the book of Revelation, you will find, I think, reference back to 6 out of 7 of the promises that were given primarily to the overcomers of those churches. Let me just illustrate for you or show you just in case you don't believe me, and I'm sure that you come with a good degree of scepticism since I'm in the book of Revelation and you're really not sure what I'm going to come away with. But so I'm going to have a finger in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll just flick back and see where these references go. And just to make the point that when we get to the end of Revelation, there's a sense in which we're back at the beginning, and for a very good reason. So Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2 says, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life." And if I was to go back to what the Spirit of God, or what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse number 7, here's the promise to those that overcome. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So that reference would connect us back to the promise made to the church at Ephesus. Here we have it here in Revelation 22. You say, well, maybe just a coincidence. If you go down to verse 4 of Revelation 22, you will read, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." And if I was to flick back to what is said to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, you'll find something very similar. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God." Very similar, maybe not exactly the same, but very similar. And you'll also find something similar said to the church at Pergamos. And then in verse number 5 of chapter 22, at the end it says, "And they shall reign for ever and ever." And if I was to flick back to what is said to Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne," a promise to reign with him to those that overcome. And then let's go down a little further in chapter 22. If you have there verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." And I'm flicking back to what is said to the church at Thyatira in chapter 2 and verse 28, which says to the overcomer, "I will give him the morning star." So I think we've clocked up 5 so far. And verse 19 says, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city." And if you remember the judgment given to Sardis in Revelation 3 verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." So you will find, I think, 6 out of 7 of the churches referenced. The one that I can't find is Smyrna, but Smyrna, of course, is quite a unique one. There is nothing negative said about Smyrna. Smyrna, of course, was a place of persecution. Interestingly, intriguingly, in fact, more or less uniquely, apart from Thyatira, uniquely in Turkey, Smyrna is the only city which is still in the same spot. It remains there. It's a great city now. It's the third largest city in Turkey, Smyrna. The rest have fallen into more or less oblivion. Just a few stones, as if one would tell you they all look the same. But we went around them all. But the only one that was really there was Izmir. Now it's modern day Izmir, Smyrna. And it was the only one really that, apart from maybe Philadelphia, it was the only one really that had that unconditional endorsement of the Lord Jesus. And it is also now apparently one of the few areas in Turkey where you still have indigenous Christianity that has always been there in a sense from the very early days. So it is not mentioned in chapter number 22. So we're back to where we began then, with six out of the seven churches mentioned here in Revelation 22. What might that mean? Why is that there? Well, if you might remember back at the beginning of the book of Revelation, you have these seven churches. You probably will have heard over the years of different ways of looking at them. You could look at them probably in about six different ways, those six churches. You could look at them historically, as real, actual historical churches to which letters were written. And that's absolutely true. The remnants of those places are still there. And that's a definite yes. About an hour and a half's drive, if you wish to drive in Turkish roads. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it, but I did. But an hour and a half's drive between those cities in Turkey. In Scotland, I think our national sport would be football. I think India, probably cricket. And in Turkey, the national sport is chicken. And you play that on the roads every time you get in your car. So probably going a tour would be my advice on that one. But there's about an hour and a half roughly between each of the cities. So you could think about them historically. You could also think about them practically. And I'm sure you did what I did as I read through those seven churches at the beginning. I asked the question, what kind of church am I in? You probably did that. And you probably didn't find one that was just exactly the same one that you were in, but you probably could see features of the church that you're in. And you probably erred towards the good features, probably. But nonetheless, you could see some of those features and you would think about them practically. I would think probably a better way to think about them practically is personally. Maybe rather than ask the question, what kind of church am I in? What am I in my church? That's a dangerous thing to ask because you might have an answer that you have to do something about. And that's more difficult to do. That's more difficult, I suppose, to deal with than finding fault with everybody else. But you could ask yourself that question personally, what am I in my church? You could also, of course, think about them prophetically. I think that's a very interesting study. Not everybody agrees with me on that, but I do see an overview, particularly of the Western Church, as you head from Smyrna through to Laodicea, Ephesus through to Laodicea. You begin with the early church in the days of Ephesus. Very shortly after that, you have a time of intense persecution under a number of emperors, some suggest 10 different emperors, but a number of emperors thereafter, intense persecution, and of course Smyrna is the word that's derived from the word for myrrh. It's a fragrant perfume, and that comes from the Hebrew word myrrh, which means bitterness. So there was something bittersweet, bitter fragrant about Smyrna. There was persecution there at Smyrna, and you can read about that, and that was certainly very early on in church history. After that, of course, you have Pergamum, a time of compromise, around about 400 or so AD, I believe, or 600 or so AD. You have Constantine professing Christian faith, and the Edict of Milan is issued, and instead of Christians becoming outcasts and renegades in society, not only is their religion accepted, it becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so you have a merging of Rome, in a sense, as in imperial Rome, as in pagan Rome, with Christianity. Because the whole thing was very embarrassing, you know, when Constantine, as the head of the pagan system, became a Christian, what do you do? Well, what you do is you just adopt everything that he had and you fling it all in with the Christian mixture. And so suddenly you have temples becoming churches, you have altars and church buildings, which was all a bit bizarre, because they all should have had a big sticker on them, redundant since AD 34, but they brought them all over. You've got statues, which were prohibited from the very early days of your Bible. You've got holy water, which came from paganism. You even have the mysteries, which became the mysterium, which became the sacramentum, which became the sacraments. And mystery was attached to the transubstantiation of blood and water, and blood and wine and bread and so forth. And so all of the heathen practices suddenly became part and parcel of Christianity. Pergamum is marriage. You can translate Pergamum as marriage. Thereafter, of course, you have the Thyatira, which brings in false teachings and false teachers. But fear not, we've got Sardis shortly after. But despite the fact that we've just knocked the guts out of the Christian church, we'll stand on our own dignity. We have a name that we live, but we're a bit dead. And so Sardis, well, they knew where they got the truth from, but they kind of forgot about how they got the truth. And so perhaps you have a little picture of Reformation, which very quickly went kind of sour and a bit dry and a bit dead, followed by Philadelphia, a massive explosion. explosion of evangelism, it seems, as the door is opened for it, and that perhaps would relate back to 16th, 17th, 18th century evangelism into the 19th, and I suppose beginning of the 20th, and sadly, of course, by the time we reach the end of Laodicea, we have something which is really quite self-sufficient, thank you very much. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the outside, but we're doing fine, okay. It's rich, increased with goods, and need of nothing. And if you can look round about and see where that might be, I don't think it needs much imagination, really, does it? Mm-hmm. Okay. So I think that's a fairly good way of looking at it. So you could look at it historically, practically, personally, prophetically. You could also look at it perfectly. Perfectly. Do you remember that there were 14 churches? Well, not quite. There were 7 churches, but they're spoken about twice. They're spoken about as lampstands on earth, and they're also spoken about as stars, or the angels of them are spoken about as stars in heaven. There's a double aspect. I find that very, very encouraging. So each of those churches on earth is related to something in heaven. So what you do, what you invest in time in your local church, affects something eternally in heaven. There is not much that you can do in this world that has an eternal consequence. There's not much that you can invest in today that lays up for yourself treasure that is in heaven. There's not much that you can do positively in this world that positively affects the person of the Lord Jesus. I think that's a profound truth. That no matter whether you're part of a very large church or assembly, and perhaps you can see the effect of your ministry, you're busy and there's lots of things going on, or whether you're part of something that's very, very small, they're all precious to Christ. And that has an eternal consequence. That's an investment worth making. It's a sacrifice worth making. Because each of those churches, it's a lampstand down here, but the corresponding angel is up in heaven in the hand of the Lord Jesus. Wow. That kind of elevates what we do, doesn't it? And what we say and how we serve. And maybe there's a reward attached to that. I think there might be. What do you think? Yeah. And I think that maybe the Lord appreciates what you do. It's in his hand. Yeah. But there is a final way of looking at those 7 churches, which takes us to where we are this evening in Revelation 22. You could look at those churches progressively. And what I mean by this is that there's no accident in the order of the 7 churches. In a sense, those 7 churches are a how to destroy the church encyclopedia. If you really want to have a go at the church, this is how you're going to do it. And so you begin with Ephesus in Revelation chapter number 3. And the first thing that happens in Ephesus, you remember, is that there is a wedge that's driven. Revelation chapter 2. There's a wedge that's driven between the believers and the Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter number 2. I have somewhat against thee, verse 4, because thou hast left thy first love. Now that's the first in the series of 7. And perhaps you can see the logic and the progress that's going to be made through the next 6. So if we drive a wedge between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ, a wedge in their devotion to him, a wedge in their focus on him, then you create a kind of a spiritual vacuum. And it's both a spiritual truth as well as a physical truth. The vacuums don't just exist. They start to draw things in. There's a principle that maybe you use on a regular basis as you go over your carpet. You create a vacuum and it sucks things in. It's inevitable. It sucks things in. And so you've created a vacuum at the church at Ephesus. And as you create that vacuum, it begins to suck things in. And so the next church, Pergamos, it begins to draw in from the world. Verse 14 of chapter 2, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Remember, he taught them to get the nation of Israel involved with the pagan world round about and their idols. So they begin to draw in the idols and the paganism that surrounds them. They draw in the world because there's a vacuum. The Lord Jesus Christ seems distant and we don't give him the priority. We start to fill it with other things. We fill it with the world and hear idols. And then in Thyatira, it's false teaching and false teachers. As we said, Sardis has a solution for it. And by the time that you get to Laodicea, it's not so much that we've left our first love, we've positively locked him out. He's on the other side of the door and just as well. Because it would be incredibly inconvenient if the Lord Jesus ever got into that mess. In Laodicea. So just as well we've kept them out, isn't it? Very embarrassing if you ever get in. And perhaps we can see that all of the problems in those churches which have problems, barring Smyrna and Philadelphia, all of those churches that have problems, you can relate it back to the original problem at Ephesus. You've left your first love. And if we didn't have that problem, there wouldn't be a vacuum. And if there wasn't a vacuum, the world wouldn't get sucked in at Pergamos, and false teaching and false teachers wouldn't get sucked in, and materialism wouldn't get sucked in to satisfy that void. But it's because of the void that we have all of those problems. Well, that's a long answer, sort of, to the question that we asked, why the book of Revelation. By the time you get to Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of this book takes us back to those seven churches. And it answers that original problem. And the reason for the book of Revelation, in essence, is that we need Christ. We need Christ. He's the answer to our problems. And we see here in Revelation 22 that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of the universe, eternity, heaven. Everything will be sustained by the Lord Jesus. And the point of Revelation chapter 22 to Ephesus is, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is utterly essential in sustaining heaven, he's essential for you, Ephesus. And the same for Pergamos and Thyatira. And the same for Sardis. And the same for Laodicea. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ is utterly essential and at the center and the focus of heaven, seated upon the throne with the river of water flowing out, sustaining the tree of life, just as he's at the center of everything, he must be at the center of our Christian lives individually and collectively too. Revelation chapter 22 answers the problem that was posed at the beginning of the book, that we seem to have drifted from the Lord Jesus. This is a call back to Christ. And so these opening five verses of Revelation 22 and other verses thereafter show us the fact that at the center of God's heaven is the person of Christ. And not only that, that his people will be and ought to be utterly dependent upon him. Look at how heaven is sustained. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's sustained by water from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah? And that water feeds the tree of life. So ultimately that also is sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about verse number 5? And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The old dependency upon natural things, the sun and the moon, has gone. And we don't even have anything man-made. There's no lamps or candles anymore. We're utterly dependent upon Christ for light. All of those intermediate things have gone. Total dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You want a drink of water? Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basic message. You want something to eat? Basically, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want light for the day? It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And where did Ephesus go wrong? You've left the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the answer? Get back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there's a lot of chapters in the middle that are very, very difficult. I found them difficult. Maybe they were easy for you, but they were a bit of a challenge to me. But the bottom line is very, very simple. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Revelation chapter 22, you'll find the Savior presented in at least four different ways. You'll find him there as the Lamb in verse number 1 and other verses too. You'll find him in verse 13 as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, in verse number 13. You'll find him as the bright and morning star in verse 16, and as the root and offspring of David. Four great titles. Did we mention the significance of four before? I think we did. It's that complete statement, that encyclopedic description. You remember that Satan is described with these four names a couple of chapters before that in his defeat, so it was a complete defeat. And you remember that in wiping away tears, God removed all of the sources of those tears, and there were four given to us in chapter number 21. So this is, in a sense, a complete picture, if you like, of the Lord Jesus. He's the Lamb. I better just remind you, just in case you've forgotten, that as we get to Revelation chapter 22, we complete that wonderful doctrine of the Lamb. It is a wonderful truth, isn't it, in the Word of God, that we see not only Old Testament prophecies and then fulfilled in the New, we see not only a consistency of doctrine and teaching over those 66 books, 40 authors, two or three millennia of Revelation, three continents and so forth, but we also see the progress of doctrine. I'm sure we all know it, but I'll remind you of it anyway. I think it was Mr. Flanagan, who said something along the lines that basically once we stop stating what we always knew, then it doesn't get passed on and we forget it. And that's probably quite true. And so you remember that the doctrine of the Lamb begins way back, well, slightly before this actually, but begins way back with Abraham and Isaac, and God would provide a lamb for Isaac. It was a lamb for an individual. And then you come to Exodus 12, and Moses is to take a lamb for the Exodus, so it's a lamb for a household. And then you're into Numbers 28, and the priests have to take a morning and an evening lamb for a whole nation. Isaiah chapter 52, his blood shall sprinkle many nations. John chapter number 1, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the whole world. 1 Peter chapter 1, a lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, he's a lamb seated upon the throne of the universe. And here in Revelation chapter 22, finally, he's a lamb for all of eternity. So you have a lamb for an individual, a lamb for a household, a lamb for a nation, a lamb for many nations, a lamb for the whole world, a lamb for the whole of history, a lamb for the whole of the universe, and now a lamb for the whole of eternity. That's a bit of a coincidence, isn't it? Yeah, you know, I don't think so either. So Revelation chapter 22, he's the Lamb. And it crowns that wonderful doctrine of the Lamb that's progressive through the Word of God. He's Alpha and Omega, verse number 13, Alpha and Omega. That is a title that bookends the book of Revelation, by the way. You'll find that title twice at the beginning of Revelation and twice at the end of Revelation. You'll find it two times in Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 1, and then you'll find it in Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22. So it's a title that bookends the Revelation, Alpha and Omega. What does that mean? Well, it's the first and last letters, of course, of the Greek alphabet, but maybe more than that. If you were to go back to the first time we read it, which is chapter 1, verse 8, Revelation 1 and 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. So he's the first and the last, Alpha and Omega, but he's more than the first and the last. Arche, that can mean the head, or it can mean the chief, or it can mean the cause. Just like we steal that word today, don't we, from the Greek language, and we put it as a prefix to some words like architect, someone who designs the building, the architect. And so we have the Lord Jesus as Alpha and Omega, not just present at the beginning and the end, but the cause of the beginning and the end. He's the arche, beginning, and telos, the end, the destination. Of course, that's maybe more explicit in other chapters of the Word of God. John's Gospel, for example, you will see that he's the architect of the universe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. And you'll find it again in Hebrews chapter number 1, both as the designer architect of the universe and as the one ultimately who will fold it up. So he's not just present at the beginning and present at the end. He's the cause of the beginning and the cause of the end. And because he's the cause of the beginning and the cause of the end, therefore he's able to tell us about the beginning and tell us about the end, because he caused it all. Yeah? That seems reasonable. And how suitable it is that that title should bookend the book of Revelation, which is the revelation ultimately of more or less everything. Not quite, but more or less. It takes us from now into forever, so more or less everything, barring one or two details. So the whole panorama, if you like, of Revelation is bookended by the one who is present at the beginning, present at the end, cause at the beginning, cause at the end, and he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the letters. The letters. Interesting. Just as John tells us in John 1 that he's the words. That's interesting. So he gives us the revelation. And he's the letters, and he's the words. Maybe he wrote it. I think he wrote it. What do you think? He wrote the revelation? Would that be right? Well, that's what Peter tells us, isn't it? It was the Spirit of Christ that spoke in them. So he's the one who gives the revelation and who writes the revelation, who's the cause of the revelation. And so the whole of this revelation is not only about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is from and it is ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's Alpha and Omega. He's the root and the offspring of David. He's the bright and morning star. I'm not going to say anything more about those other titles, but let me just get to a final little point, the practicable point, perhaps this evening. Revelation chapter 22 in those first five verses tell us that eternity is going to be utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus, but I don't think that is the real point. The real point, of course, is the one that we mentioned, that really we ought to be totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus, and that as we drift from him, there is this tremendous vacuum that will be caused, that will bring us down, that will destroy will not destroy his church, but it will cause a catastrophe in his church. And so our utter need of the Lord Jesus Christ is their total dependence upon him. That's not something that we need to leave to eternity. It's something that the Lord Jesus Christ taught us. And it's something that we find right the way through the Word of God. Let me show you something that I only just noticed recently, if you would come back with me to 1 Samuel, one of the best, better known perhaps, portions of the Word of God. 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath. David and Goliath. And you remember, of course, that Goliath has put fear into the heart of the armies of the Lord, and David, sent as a messenger boy, sees the scene. And he intends to go out and face Goliath. And verse 37, let's just break into 1 Samuel 17. David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And Saul armed David with his armor and put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook. Now, as I've read that over the years, I perhaps have appreciated something of the wisdom of Saul's advice. I suppose if you were going to go out and face Goliath, you would want some advice from a seasoned warrior. Maybe not with shiny armor that hasn't been used recently, but anyway, you would perhaps take his advice over my advice. And his advice was, you need armor, David, and you need a sword. And I've often thought that as David puts those away, what he's putting away is the weapons that he's going to use to bring down Goliath. And that's true enough. It is true enough. He's going to depend upon his God for the weapon. So instead of a sword, he's going to use a sling. And I won't go into the details as I've gone before as to exactly how he kills him, but that's an interesting story in itself. But did you notice he didn't just put down the sword that he was given, but verse number 39, he put away the armor. Now, you don't need armor to kill Goliath, but he laid that aside. You need armor to protect you from Goliath, all right? So he did actually two things. I missed the one of them. I had always just assumed he put away the weapons to kill Goliath, and he was going to depend upon his God to kill Goliath. But he did something more than that. He put down anything that might protect him. He laid that aside as well. You can see him going out there to face Goliath, and there's Saul behind him and his brothers. And you know, they look at him and mystified, aghast. David, what about protection? You can hear his answer, can't you? Protection. Well, I hope Goliath's got it on, because I'm coming for him, eh? I don't need protection from him. He's coming down at 100 yards. The Lord's on my side. I don't need protection. Do you see, he doesn't just have faith in his God to slay Goliath. He's totally abandoned to his God. He's totally exposed. He's utterly dependent from the first step upon his God to keep him safe. That's double faith, isn't it? I never thought he'd one kind of faith, but he had double faith. Total protection from his God. Total dependence upon his God. And you see that so often. You see it, for example, as we mentioned, I suppose, in a sort of a way back in Deuteronomy chapter 8 with the nation of Israel exiting Egypt, Exodus 12, 13, and as Richard mentioned it in one of the devotions as to how they gathered all of the materials together, or made reference sort of to how they gathered all the materials together for the tabernacle, and they took that with them as they exited Egypt. But it's interesting what they didn't take with them. You would think if you were heading out even for a week or so that your priority would not be collecting cloth or precious stones or gold or silver. If you knew you're going into the wilderness to be pursued by the armies of Pharaoh, presumably your priority would be food and water. But they didn't. They didn't. And the reason they didn't, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and verse number 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. They learned for those 40 years in the wilderness total dependence upon God. And that was from day one, really. And so the lessons are there in the Word of God, and perhaps at Ephesus, in a sense, they were forgotten about, and somehow there was a drift of affection from the person of the Lord Jesus. And that caused all of those subsequent problems right the way through all of those other churches. And by the time we get to the end of Revelation, I think we see the very purpose for which the book is given, which is to draw us back to the person of the Lord Jesus, that forever we will be dependent upon him. So the question really is, why not start today? Because we're going to be doing it forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence with thanksgiving. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that he's at the center of divine purpose and plan, the center of eternity, the center of heaven. We thank thee, our Father, that he is the one who wrote the Revelation, who is there at the beginning, at the end, the cause of the beginning, the cause of the end. And we thank thee, our Father, that at the very centre of heaven we have him as the Lamb, as the Alpha, as the Omega. We have him as the bright morning star, the root and the offering.